I know in the Proverbs it says, you know, should hang your mother's teaching around your neck like a garland. In other words, it's something that adorns you, that just you carry for the rest of your life. And my mom used to say all the time, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I never realized the Bible, but she just kept saying it to me. And it was a good thing. It was a great thing that she kept quoting to me. And so, yeah, just as we go into this morning, we're talking about relationships, which fits in so well for this morning. And it's a follow-on from Paul's exhortation, being full of the Spirit, that present continuous tense, be full of the Spirit. And it's going to work out itself in our attitudes towards each other. It's going to work itself out in terms of husbands and wives. It's going to work itself out in terms of parents and children and employers and employees. On top of this, we know that there's no perfect husband, and my wife would say amen. And there's no perfect wife, and I would say amen. And there's no perfect parent, as there's no perfect child. And there's no perfect employer, even if you're unhappy in your job. I'm sorry, but, and there's no perfect employee. Yeah. Just say, I'm not a perfect employee. I'm not a perfect husband. I'm not a perfect, what else? Child. Only a perfect father in heaven. And maybe there's a picture here that we could have a look at. Yeah, there we go. Just two imperfect people who refuse to give up on each other. I think that's a beautiful thing. Just wonderful to keep on loving each other to the very end. So it's been said, our relationships will only be as harmonious as we're willing to be honest. And I think it was last week, we talked about putting off falsehood. You see, it's got to be couched in love. Truth, it has to be couched in love. And Winston Churchill was told by a woman who obviously didn't have a lot of time for him and was disdaining of him, said, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea. He said, if you were my wife, I would drink it. You see, they must have been, both of them were truthful, but not very loving. And that's why we need to speak the truth in love. And Edith Stein, she was a Jewish philosopher who converted to Christianity and ultimately ended up passing away or dying in the concentration camps. She totally believed that love and truth are intertwined in perfect union. She said, and I'll quote, do not accept anything as the truth if it lacks love. And do not accept anything as love if it lacks the truth. One without the other is a lie. Powerful. So what makes for healthy relationships? The British Heart Foundation, in a study into stress, found the average, you can take that picture down if you want, the average person in Britain spends 2 hours a week regretting the things that they've done. Do you fall into that category? That's unhealthy. That's unhealthy. Living with regret. And then Cornell University in America said the top 5 things Americans regret. 1, parents, you regret what you've done with your kids. And I think that would probably be true for many in this country too. And secondly, you regret a love that got away. That's unhealthy when you're living with those things. And there was a wealthy, wealthy man, John Paul Getty, probably not in my era, but anyway, does anyone recognize that name? Anyway, he was the wealthiest man on the planet, but he was married 3 times. And he said, I would gladly give away all my millions for just one lasting marital success. So friends, what is the pattern for healthy relationships out of Scripture? And this passage in Ephesians that we're looking at this morning has some very key words. It has respect, it has honor, and it has submit, but it speaks of love too. You see, Jesus exemplified those things. He exemplified love. He exemplified honor and submission in relationship to his Father, and his Father's will was a beautiful thing. When you saw, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only do my Father's will. And he was honoring of his Father. You see, submission is a voluntary yielding in love. I love that. It's a voluntary yielding in love. And when expressed mutually in a relationship is a beautiful characteristic. Friends, in a first century culture, that would have been revolutionary to say that. Anyway, so let's get into Ephesians 5, and I'm just going to break it up a little bit as we go through it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a good starting point. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Let me just a little comment here. It's saying wives are to model themselves on the voluntary yielding of love of the church to Christ. It means there's a teamwork between husband and wife, with the husband being the team leader. Every team needs a leader. And the husband is a team leader of a marriage as Christ is the leader of his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. Not lording it over, but by protecting. That word savior, protecting, rescuing. That's a beautiful picture right there. That's the role that the husband has. Now, if I go into the next verse. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And then you see everything, and just kind of everything. You mean everything? Quick comment. That is everything except sin, which is going against the will of God. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were judged independently for lying. God expected Sapphira to disagree and not conspire along with her husband. In our obedience to God, he holds us personally responsible for our decisions. You see, God's set a very, very high bar for husbands. Next verse, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I've heard it said that when a woman treats a man like a king and a man treats a woman like a queen, they make one hell of a team. And then the quote by Brian Burden, the first and last verses of this message are started with, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then verse 33, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, the wife must respect her husband. Friends, these are powerful and they give context to the other verses. You see, God's love shines the brightest when self is dethroned. Love and honor seem to be hardwired in a relationship. If a husband loves his wife like Christ, then the wife will find it easy to respect her husband. If a wife respects her husband, the husband will find it easy to love his wife. It's like a catch-22. If one isn't expressed, the other will often be withheld. It can be like a hamster wheel where many are feel trapped in this vicious circle. I don't feel you respect me. Well, I don't feel that you love me. You see, if a wife genuinely feels loved, it will be easy to respect her husband in return. If a husband feels honored and respected, he'll find it that much easier to love. It's love and respect together that elevates the other and gives them dignity, and it increases confidence and self-worth. Friends, obviously one's attitude and behavior has to facilitate love and respect. Even to whom respect and honor is due, and to those we are told to love. You see, true love doesn't demand respect, and true respect doesn't demand love. Does that make sense? It's not a demanding thing. It's a voluntary yielding thing. And then you see God being the author of marriage. And the next, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And many of us, I was born in the sexual revolution, 1960s, and 1967, giving away my age here. But you see, sex in that era, the free love kind of, you know, make love, not war, whatever, the whole kind of movement, it moved away from marriage being a God-sanctioned thing where children were conceived and there was procreation within marriage, to something that was recreational outside of marriage. And when the Queen came to the throne 70 years ago in 1952, 4.8% of babies were born outside of marriage. Does anyone want to guess what that is today? Anyone? 46% are born outside of marriage, outside of what God sanctioned. That's a shocking statistic. That is horrific. It's like almost 1 in 2 are born outside of a marriage. And you may have experienced that in your own life. And just over 349,000 marriages then, in 1952, with a population of 50 million, and with around 34,000 divorces. Today, there's 241,000 marriages. That's less by more than 100,000, with a population of 16 million more. And then there's 120,000 divorces. See, friends, we are dismantling God's instituted marriage for and pattern for marriage and family. And it's at our peril. And it's at every great nation or every great kingdom or empire eventually undid itself through just things beginning to unravel. When marriage and the sanctity of marriage and sexuality is dismantled. So what did God have in mind? And I, you know, when I've come to this passage, if you just read this passage, sometimes people immediately with the particular constructs of today and the culture wars of today, it is a red rag. It is immediately you get a reaction. Like, what? You're telling me I have to submit over my dead body? I mean, that's kind of the reaction that often you can get. But this passage in the Message translation I found so helpful. And this is how it reads. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church. Not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. And I love this. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that's how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in marriage. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself in loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. Out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. This speaks of an all-out love marked by giving, not getting. It's kind of the John 3:16. For God so loved, he gave. Out of the greatest expression of love comes the greatest expression of giving. God so loved that he gave. He gave what? He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's an incredible sacrificial love right there. And Christ's tender, pure love led him to die for us sacrificially, passionately. Who wouldn't want to be loved like that? Who wouldn't want to receive a love like that? And in the Beatitudes, also in the Message translation, Luke 6:38, give away your life and you'll be given life back. But not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. I like that. You see, friends, when we speak of marriage and covenantal love, it might be helpful to explain what's meant. You know, marriage is the total commitment of the total person for a total lifetime. It's where a husband and wife die to themselves, preferring and honoring each other in sacrificial love. And as somebody said, the best spouse is a dead one. In other words, a husband and wife die to themselves. The best spouse is a dead one. Covenantal love is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. A promise without an expiry date. Friends, it's where strength covers weakness. This kind of love is an appreciating love. It's a value-affirming love. It's a love that sees something and another person worth loving, and it brings the best out of them. The crazy thing is that we're doing ourselves a favor. We're loving ourselves and loving another. That's what the word says. Truly, we sow what we reap. This kind of love is sanctifying. It brings wholeness. This kind of love makes us holy. It makes us like Jesus. This kind of love is sensitive to need. This kind of love is sealed in marriage by sexual union. When it comes to this beautiful and romantic view of sex and marriage, Robert Spearman put it this way: the essence of marriage is that two lives, two whole biographies, are so tied together that they become one history. You see, that oneness extends to physical, emotional, and spiritual levels. One in spirit, that means united in faith. One in mind, that means in agreement. One in body, that means in sexual intimacy. You see, that oneness in marriage, or expressed in marriage, is meant to be a reflection of the unity that we see in the Trinity between Christ and the church, and also between Christ and the church. And it points to a beautiful thing. It points to a forthcoming marriage supper of the Lamb and the consummation of the union between Christ and his church. It's a beautiful picture. And in Ephesians 6, we continue to the next chapter. Paul gives further instructions regarding healthy relationships. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. So firstly, a word of instruction for Christian children. What is it that the Lord requires of children? And we're all children here, even if our parents have gone. Children's submission is to parental authority takes the form of obedience. You see, parental authority is God delegated. And how we respond to it reflects how we honor and respect God's authority in our lives. And that's what makes it right or just, is that it conforms or confirms God's fifth covenant, fifth commandment, and honor your father and mother, and the promise that follows, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You see, that promised for the Jewish people, that promised national stability and continuance in the territory of Israel if the Mosaic law were kept. Now, we don't literally, get a piece of Israel. Do you understand that? There's a parallel today in terms of parents obeying parents. It leads to stability and joy in our life on planet Earth. And it's a positive thing, a positive duty of children to obey their parents. You see, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And for those who, and this is the opposite side, for those who struck or cursed a parent, the Old Testament Mosaic law prescribed death for the child. That's how serious God was. And Paul lists Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3, such disobedience as one of many grave sins. God disciplines us because he loves us. As he says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. In Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as a son. A mark of sonship or daughtership is discipline. If I'm not disciplined, I'm illegitimate. I'm not a real son and I'm not a real daughter. That's crazy. Word to Christian parents, point two. What is it the Lord requires of us as parents? And a couple of Proverbs, Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates their children. But the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. In other words, if you withhold it, they will die. So it says in Proverbs 5:23, for the lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. So friends, when it comes to people obeying or children obeying, you kind of think, okay, well, is this blanket obedience? Is this just an expected obedience? When even if there's ungodly parental authority, or parents being expected to obey ungodly state authority, prohibiting the biblical pattern for disciplining children. Scotland, you can have your kids taken away from you if you follow this, what I've just read. England, there's still a little grace. Not in school, just for the parents. But when it comes to this, what is the biblical pattern? Well, we've got to see what God said. And in Acts 5:29, when Peter was brought in with the apostles to face the accusers, they said, we must obey God rather than human beings. In other words, here I stand, I can do no other, Martin Luther. I must obey God. And if you're telling me to recant or lose my life, well, I've got to obey God. I can't do anything else. There's nothing else I can do. I can do no other. And it's good to note here, with God-given authority comes responsibility. Don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke your children to anger. As parents, we are to nurture our children in the Lord. And you see, God looks at the misuse of adult authority and the misguiding of children very seriously. And you might immediately think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus has a crowd of children around him. And he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone around their neck, hung around their neck, and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's Jesus speaking. He's saying, you be careful what you do with these children. Be very, very careful. And so what is it the Lord requires of children? It's to obey their parents. And is that how that's how they honor their parents. And so in Mother's Day, it's worth mentioning children rising to bless a wise and godly mother. Proverbs 31, verse 26. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And then third, a word for Christian workers. And in Ephesians 6, verse 5, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. You see, this is that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's illustrated here between slaves and masters. The duty of both is based on their both being fellow heirs of eternal life. They both equal ground at the foot of the cross, both seen in equal ways by the Lord. You know, in that time, slaves were comprised or composed about a third of the population of that city, Ephesus. And they were considered an integral part of the family. And to slaves, he gives instructions that they should be obedient, straightforward people, fearful of displeasing God. You see, that selfless service is not forgotten. It's not overlooked by God. There's no discrimination with the Lord. He will reward every faithful servant equally, whether slave or free. And then Paul has a word for Christian employers. And you, masters, do the same things to them, leaving aside the use of threats, knowing that both they and you have a master in heaven, and there's no partiality with them. Do the same means God, obey God in the way that you relate to slaves. You too remember God is watching you. You too work for their good. And what the slaves have to do, you also have to do. You see, God will judge fairly between both masters and servants. He doesn't, you know, you kind of think, well, why didn't Paul just say to the master, you know, tell the master, release his slaves? You see, the context was the Jewish people would have understood what deliverance out of slavery meant, out of the Exodus. When they were enslaved by the Egyptians, they would have known what it was to labor under slavery. And they would have known that slavery was an evil from which God longed to set people free. The extent that God went to set his people free out of slavery, out of Egypt. And in those days, Christians were a tiny persecuted minority, and there were no position to end a universal institution in the ancient world. How many million slaves do you think the Roman Empire had? 6 million. 6 million slaves. It's a high percentage of the population were slaves. And then in Galatians 3:28, the gospel comes and gospel's preached, and it clearly states, in Christ there is neither slave nor free. And that would have its outworking with William Wilberforce and others in time to come. You see, the gospel worked into the hearts of people, and then it changed society. You see, slaves and masters who obeyed Ephesians 6 had a drastically changed slavery within their own households and turned it into something more friendly and more accommodating and brought a measure of equality. Eventually, Christian opinion would lead something better, an abolition of state-sanctioned slavery. It was Christians, friends, who changed slavery in this nation. It was, and it was literally people's whole livelihoods was tied up in this thing. It was that much of a battle because everything pinned itself on slaves working in the Caribbean or slaves working elsewhere and your family inheritance. And they were entitled. I mean, your inheritance came through a slave. You know, that was, in other words, some and provision for widows, etc. And that whole thing had to be dismantled. And so, friends, free people, let me backtrack one thing. Where there's no Christian opinion, the reverse happens. Free people get so ill-treated and underpaid, they gradually become slaves. It was, I think it was the guy in Cadbury who talked about a free day or a fair day's wage and brought in better working conditions because of Christian changes of hearts. I mean, if you look at the history of this nation, it was those kind of movements. The Quakers were some of them, others were the Puritans, etc. They brought about change in society because of their conviction of heart. And friends, there's still plenty of slavery in the world today. And then Ephesians 6:9 is still relevant, and knowing that both they and you have a master in heaven and there's no partiality within. In other words, we're living out in the audience of one. God sees and God knows. And so God wants to set people free, both from literal bondage and oppression experienced by modern day slaves, but then also from slavery to sin, addictions, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's gambling, whether it's pornography, and all these things, and with all these relationships. The thing that I want to leave with you this morning is paramount is to be consciously serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to do, to live out our lives in the audience of one, to recognize that God, we've got to honor you as, and in honoring you, we honor each other. We prefer each other. We follow the right patterns of Scripture in terms of marriage and marital relations, in terms of parenting, in terms of work conditions and work relations, employer-employee. So in all of these things, God speaks. And so this morning, I just feel that as we pray, I know that there's so much that was packed into this passage, but Lord, I do thank you for your word, which is, Lord, as we heed your word, as we obey your word, it will change our, not only our lives, but the lives of those around us. Lord, in our relationships with our spouse, if we're married, in our relationships with our employer, if we're employed, with our relationships with our employees, if we are an employer, or even our relationships, Father, in terms of our own families, between our parents or with our children. So God, I pray in all of these things, we acknowledge that we want to be full of the Spirit and we want to express what the Spirit would have us express. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. We want to honor you in all ways and honor authority that you've instituted, whether it's marital authority, the covenant of marriage, whether it's parental authority or even employee authority or state authority. God, help us to honor that authority in a voluntary yielding and a submission that would glorify you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.